Good morning. I am missing my church family, but I'm glad that so many of you are able to join us in this way online. It's particularly difficult this week that's so important to those of us who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. This is a week that Christians around the world refer to as Holy Week. It begins on this Palm Sunday, and throughout the week, we're tracing the walk of the Lord Jesus toward the cross, and then comes Good Friday, the day when he bore our sins in his body on that cross. What a day. And then, of course, a week from today, Resurrection Day, Easter Sunday. So though we're not able to be together, I trust that these days will be filled with meaning for you. And as we are able to contact one another and remind one another of all that this means to us. So this morning is Palm Sunday, and ordinarily would have been here rejoicing together in our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we still are able to do that even though we're scattered apart. But we also are very aware that we're doing that against the backdrop of all that's going on in our city and in our nation and in our world with the global pandemic. And this past week, the news has become increasingly sobering with each passing day. And we're all feeling that. And we're all praying about that. And I'm very aware of that this morning as we come to this Palm Sunday morning, a day when we celebrate our King Jesus. But we do so pleading for his grace and mercy as we go through this time period together. All of this is under his sovereign kingly rule. Let me read to you from Matthew's account of the events of Palm Sunday in Matthew chapter 21, the opening verses. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. And most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he had entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Jerusalem had seen many processions, but none quite as strange as this one. This impromptu, unorganized, exuberant, ragtag parade of people, shopkeepers and shepherds, old men and teenagers, little children, young women, all together. There were the sinners and the righteous, there were the curious and the devoted, all of them in this parade. And at the middle of this group that was shouting their hosannas was a man on a donkey. He looked to be in his early 30s. Very simply dressed, astride this donkey, this beast of burden, plodding toward the city of Jerusalem. The pious Pharisees looked on at this with disgust, and they call out to the man on the donkey, Jesus of Nazareth, and they say, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And Jesus shouts back to them, "If they be silent, the stones will cry out." Go back with me 5 centuries in time to another procession that's entering the city of Jerusalem. This procession looks more like a caravan, large numbers of people. They've been traveling for days and days. Most of them are carrying burdens on their backs. There are some animals among them. Some people are driving a few sheep. Others have a donkey that's pulling a cart loaded with their belongings. These are God's covenant people. These are the Jewish people, and they are one wave of people who are returning from 70 years of captivity in the land of Babylon. 70 years prior to that, the Babylonian Empire had swept in on them, had taken over their land, had seized their homeland, and had deported much of the population off to Babylon. So those who are now returning in this caravan of humanity, most of them have never even seen Judea, their homeland. They've heard about it. Their fathers and mothers, their grandparents have often talked with them and reminded them that Babylon is not home. Our home is back in Judea, and they would describe what life had been like there at one time, living in peace and living under the reign of their king. And then all of that had so abruptly ended. And for the last 70 years, they had been pressed into hard service far from home in the area of Babylon. But now they're going home. And I can't help but imagine that as they're traveling toward home, that they are beginning to sing again the songs of Zion, the songs that they've learned from the generations before them. And perhaps they remember that time when one of their songwriters, one of their poets, wrote this lament. It's Psalm 137. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there, we hung up our lyres or our harps. For there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Come on, we want to hear some of those Jewish folk songs that you sing. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. But now they're almost home. They're on their way back. And yet as they approach the area of Judea, their songs begin to die away. And a great reality sets in on them. For the Judea that they're seeing looks nothing like what their parents had talked about. The land has gone untended. The weeds and the shrubs have taken over. Nobody's caring for the land. The wild animals have moved in. Here and there, there's a home that still has someone living in, and there are people who are obviously living in poverty, trying to eke out a living. And while they expected that perhaps they would have been welcomed home with cheers of joy, instead they're greeted with sullen stares of silence. For those who are living on the land know that they have come back to reclaim their own family's farm. And yet they plod on until finally they reach the top of the hill to gaze down on the city of Jerusalem, a city that is no longer the city that it once was, but now lies in ruins. The once mighty wall that surrounded the city lies toppled over, and stones are scattered through the weeds. Where the great timber gates had once stood, there are but charred remains. Here and there, there are people living in the rock-strewn streets of the city. But the site of the temple is perhaps the most tragic of all, for the temple is gone. There's nothing there at all but scattered stones. And these people who are arriving in Jerusalem are faced with this sobering truth. God sends to them in that moment 2 prophets to speak the word of the Lord to them. There's one name by the name of Haggai. Haggai encourages them. God is with us. His Spirit has not abandoned us. Let's build. Tomorrow morning, get up, put on your work clothes, get your tools and come, and let's begin to do the work that God has called us to do. His Spirit is with us. He's not abandoned us. And the word of the Lord speaks through Haggai. And the other prophet is a prophet by the name of Zechariah. And Zechariah is not so much the one who encourages them to work, as he is the one who gives them a great vision for what God is doing through ages of time. They return to the city, this broken down city of Jerusalem, and they're under the leadership of a governor who's been appointed by the Persians, a governor by the name of Zerubbabel. They don't even have a king. No, there's really been no one governing this land. But the prophet Zechariah begins to remind them of the great plans of God. And as he reminds them of what it is that God is yet going to do through his people, he comes to one point in his vision of things yet to come in Zechariah chapter 9, where he says to God's people in verse 9, "Rejoice greatly." These people who are downhearted and discouraged, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. He shall rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Here is Zechariah letting them know that God is not done yet, that they should rejoice because there is a king who will come to them. And he describes the king. He's a king who is righteous. Unlike the kings that they've lived under for many years now, this king is righteous. Having salvation. There on that Palm Sunday, the people are shouting, "Hosanna," which means save us. The king who is to come is a king who will save them. And that cry, "Hosanna," is both a prayer and a proclamation, an acclamation. It's both a prayer, "Lord, save us." It's also an acclamation. You are the king who can save us. You are the king having salvation, humble, mounted on a donkey. We mustn't mistake humility for weakness. The crowd that's crying their hosannas on that Palm Sunday, they know that Jesus stood before the grave of Lazarus and called him from the dead. They know that he's the one who overturned the money changers and threw them out of the temple. They know that he's the one who spoke to spirits of darkness and made them flee. He's the one who calmed the storm. He's the one who spoke wellness over the sick people and they were made whole. They know there's no weakness in him, but there's humility. And here he comes now, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He's the one who will bring peace. When we think of peace, we think of it as simply the absence of conflict. But the wonderful Hebrew word for peace, shalom, means more than that. It means more than just the absence of conflict. It means blessing and well-being and flourishing. He's the Prince of Peace. And he will reign over all the earth from sea to sea. And Zechariah encourages these discouraged pilgrims returning to their homeland and says, "There is more of this story yet to be written. Your king is coming." Move ahead with me five more centuries, and there's a much smaller delegation now entering the city of Jerusalem. They too have traveled a long distance, but these are men who have a bearing about them of prosperity, and they are obviously well-educated, learned men. In their home country, which was probably Persia, they would be referred to as magi or wise men. And this delegation is escorted to the palace of Herod, the Roman governor, with this question: where is the one who's been born the king? A king has been born, the king of the Jews. We've seen his star, his sign in the heavens, and we've followed it here. Where will we find the king? And the account that we find in those early chapters of Matthew says, Herod, the Roman official, and all Jerusalem with him was troubled. The last thing Herod wants is some rallying point for these Jewish people that he's trying to keep under his control. The last thing they need is a whiff of some rumor that a Messiah has been born. And they find this infant Jesus, and they give to him their gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. These are not gifts you bring to a baby shower. These are gifts that are royal tribute. These are gifts that you would give to a king to acknowledge his sovereignty over you, your allegiance to him. And now it's Palm Sunday, and Jesus is riding on the donkey into the city, and the crowds are crying out, Hosanna. Blessed, did you catch it, what they're saying? Hosanna to the Son of David, the one who's in David's lineage, the royal line. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Save us. You are able to save us. It's an incredible moment. A few days later, Jesus will stand before Pilate. And Pilate will ask him the question, are you a king? That's what they're saying about you. Are you a king? And Jesus will respond, my kingdom is not of this world. Pilate says, well, you are a king then. Yes, but let's not mistakenly think when Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world, that that's an imaginary kingdom. It's just kind of a spiritual idea of a kingdom. It's just that Jesus is king in our hearts. No, he is a king. He is the king of heaven. And one day soon will be king over all the earth. And he has already laid claim to his kingdom. And when he's crucified, Pilate hangs the sign on the cross, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. When Jesus begins his ministry, the scripture says he goes about preaching the gospel of the kingdom. After his resurrection, Luke records in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, that he's spending his time with his disciples, speaking to them about the kingdom. There's an already not yet sense to this kingdom. The kingdom has come. It has arrived. And yet it won't be until King Jesus comes again that we will experience that kingdom in all of its fullness. But that day is coming. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world, of the earth, has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is, who was, for you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. Then over in chapter 12, verse 10, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ has come, for the accuser of the brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of the testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. The King is coming. Our King is coming. He's coming back. The founder of the Christian and Missionary Alliance, of which we're a part, often spoke of the fourfold gospel: Christ our Savior, Christ our Savior, Christ our Sanctifier, Christ our Healer, and then Christ our coming King. Our King is coming. Let that be an encouragement to you this morning. There's much more of this story yet to be written. Sometimes we act as if the only thing left to happen is we're going to die and then go off to be with Jesus in heaven forever. There's much more of this story yet to be written. The King is coming back. He's going to reign. He's going to rule over all of the earth and over all of heaven. Every enemy will be put down. So take heart. I'm also very aware of this. This tendency in my own heart. Back in the day when Jesus rode into the city, the problem there was that people wanted a king without a cross. They wanted a king who would come and liberate them and be the conqueror that they needed in order to rid themselves of the Roman occupying forces. But they wanted a king without a cross. The tendency of my heart is the opposite of that, and perhaps yours as well. We want a cross without a king. We want salvation. We want heaven. But we don't want to kneel before King Jesus and say, "I'm yours." There's a wonderful hymn that brings that together. It starts like this: King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine may the glory be. Lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow, lead me to Calvary. Lord, you're the King. But oh, you're the King who dies on a cross to save me. Dan is going to come in just a moment now and lead us in the Lord's table. And as he does that, let me lead us in prayer. Bow with me. Father, thank you for this time together this morning on Palm Sunday. Lord, we delight in shouting our hosannas in praise to the Lord. We thank you for this week of the year and all that means, the cross and the empty tomb, and Lord, we glory in that. What a wonderful, wonderful hope we have because of Jesus. But Lord, this morning as we come to your table, we pray that we would not only glory in the cross and the blood that was shed and the body that was broken, but we will kneel before King Jesus. King of my life, I crown thee now. Meet us now in Jesus' name. Amen.